Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, just a delight to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Ron, listening in San Antonio, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Ron.
Hey, Hank. I got a question about Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and the wheat, and its correlation with Matthew 24. Am I stretching that too far? Because I made a comment about pre-trib rapture in a Sunday school class, and you would have thought I told them I was going to burn the church down.
Yeah, I don't think this has anything to do in either case with a pre-tribulational rapture. There's nothing in the text whatsoever about Jesus Christ coming into the world in a secret coming and then taking his believers up for heavenly bliss while two-thirds of the Jews get butchered on earth. There's nothing in the text that even remotely relates to that whatsoever. Jesus tells a parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 13. And then in Matthew chapter 24, he is telling about what is going to happen when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. And of course, he says that no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. In other words, angels don't know about this. Human beings don't know about this. Christ in his humanity does not know about this, but only the Father knows about this. Jesus obviously knows all things from the perspective of his divinity, but he has voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity. But as the text goes on, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, they are marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what was going to happen until the flood came and took them all away. And then he says, this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Now, the taken in context is taken in judgment. I mean, if you follow the reasoning of Jesus, it's not taken in a rapture, it's taken in judgment. So even if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you certainly wouldn't want to use this passage as the proof text.
Well, they used 1 Thessalonians 4:17 for their reasoning why they believed in the rapture.
Well, again, if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what do you have there? Do you have a pre-tribulational rapture? Do you have any kind of an indication that Jesus comes down, hovers in midair, and then turns directions and takes people into heaven? No. I mean, what you have is Paul saying, brothers, I don't want you to grieve like the rest of those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and that he rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So it's comfort for those who have lost a loved one. They don't need to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope, because God is going to bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. But there's nothing in the passage whatsoever about some kind of a secret coming. What does the text actually say? The Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And then it says that we who are left are going to be changed. We're going to meet them in the air, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. So comfort one another with these words. Nothing here whatsoever about a pre-tribulational rapture. Someone that believes that has to impose it on the text, because the text certainly doesn't give it up by itself.
Yeah, because one of the guys in the class decided, he says, I've got a book that says 50 Reasons Why I Believe in Pre-Tribulation. And I said, the book doesn't matter. It's what the scripture says. And of course, that's when you would have thought, I was going to set the church on fire.
Well, I mean, it is a very dominant belief. And as I've pointed out, people don't think about their paradigms as much as they think with their paradigms. So the idea here is that you have a paradigm and you see everything from the perspective of that paradigm, as opposed to considering whether or not the paradigm is right to begin with. Well, the way you find out whether the paradigm is right is you test it in light of Scripture, then you hold fast to that which is good.
Okay. All right, Hank, I appreciate it. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Jose next, listening in Homestead, Florida, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jose.
Hey, Hank, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I had a question for you. My pastor on more than one occasion now has mentioned something that I think is an error, and I just wanted to check myself, but he was speaking about when John in Revelation 4 speaks, you know, about being at once he was in the Spirit, and he was, you know, saw the throne in heaven. He said that John was dead or died, and then he was in heaven. And as far as I understood it, you know, as Revelation, in Proverbs 34, it says, you know, who has ascended up to heaven and come down? And in John 3:13, it says, no one has gone up to heaven except for who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. I always understood it to be like Paul and Ezekiel's and Isaiah's, like a prophetic vision, not that he was actually gone to heaven and come back, or that he was even dead for that matter. Am I correct in that thinking? Or
100%. I don't think there's any question about it. And I love the analogy you drew to the Old Testament prophets, because that's precisely the case.
Okay. Now, I guess then my next step would be, how do I relay that to him or question him about that? How would I go about doing that,
Yeah, I think what's fundamental here is the art and science of biblical interpretation. You want to be able to read apocalyptic literature in the sense in which it's intended. And that takes some work, which is to say that there are a lot of people that come to the text and either believe something about the text because they've been told something about the text that really isn't there to start with, or they simply have read something in a book, or they don't understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. What is the essence of Revelation? That's what you have to get at to begin with. And the essence of Revelation is the unveiling of a bride. So it's a wedding covenant. It's a wedding covenant from first to last. It begins with seven love letters. And those love letters are written to a persecuted bride or true Israel. And then it continues with the noxious vision of a prostituted bride, apostate Israel. In other words, Israel is called to be a light to the nations, but over and over and over again prostitutes herself with the nations. And so you see God's judgment. It's written on a seven-sealed scroll. It's announced by seven angels with seven trumpets. It's depicted through seven plagues. That seven now becomes pretty significant, right? You hear it over and over and over again. To the attentive mind, that ought to be a clue. You have to be a sleuth. You know, you're examining the scriptures. Anyway, these plagues, they befall a prostitute who is in bed with the beast. She's called not to be in bed with the beast, not to be a prostitute, but to be a pure, unadulterated lamb. And that's why you have the conclusion of Revelation with the unveiling of the purified bride, true Israel. And she's carried, of course, over the threshold of Jordan by the bridegroom into a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. That's kind of the sequence of what is going on. So these are letters to churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. They're told to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. If you have someone that is open-minded, I have written a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. The essence of this book is learning to read the apocalypse or break the code. Read the apocalypse for all it's worth, as opposed to reading it in light of, let's say, the Left Behind series. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
C.S. Lewis once wrote, "God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man." For sober and serious thinkers, the fact that God truly became man in the person of Jesus staggers the imagination. The very thought that the one who caused hundreds of billions of galaxies to leap into existence should cloak himself in human flesh is, well, unthinkable. Yet in the Incarnation, the unthinkable has become real. In his book, Incarnation, Hank Hanegraaff plumbs the depths of this ultimate self-revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Hank will return in a moment. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation. Supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science science can determine truth and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. If you were asked by a noted historian what were the five greatest events in human history, how would you answer? Clearly, the question is provocative. While many people would understandably disagree on the answers, we're confident that the incarnation and the resurrection would be numbers 1 and 2. And Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, tells why. The incarnation is the ultimate self-revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now, here is Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. You're right back to our phone callers. Next up is Effa listening in Oklahoma. Hi.
Hi. I have a question concerning the birth of Jesus. Do you have an actual date for when he was born?
I actually don't. I know that Jesus was born before the death of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And Jesus was born when the first census took place at the time of Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. And that was around 7 to 6 BC. And therefore, the best time parameters from my perspective are somewhere between 7 and 4 BC.
So there's no actual date.
Yeah. I don't know that anyone can tell you with absolute certainty when Jesus Christ was born, but I can give you those very narrow time parameters. It had to be between those two issues, the death of Herod and the census of Quirinius, so sometime between 4 and 7 BC.
Hmm. So what about the resurrection? I mean, is there a specific date for that?
The thing that we know is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The thing that we know historically is that Jesus Christ was crucified. We have a pretty good idea. The possibilities for Christ's death are generally listed as 3, AD 30, AD 32, and AD 33. But we don't know for certain. We know the general time parameters. So what we have is a historical record, but that historical record is within narrow time parameters, but we don't have absolute certainty that has not been confirmed in terms of the archaeological evidence. So while we have evidence for the people, places, and the particulars in Scripture, they can't be pinned to an exact date in terms of the things that we're talking about right now.
So I can just pick my own Christmas and my own Easter then.
No, you can't. And the reason you can't is because you're not an isolated Christian. You were born into a family of faith, and so you celebrate Good Friday with the family of faith. You celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the family of faith. You partake of the Eucharist with the family of faith. You're baptized into a family of faith. So the idea that you can just pick a date on your own, no, you have to worship and celebrate with the community of faith, in the community of faith.
Well, I currently don't go to a church.
Well, I think that's a big mistake. The Bible says, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. The Bible knows nothing whatsoever of Lone Ranger Christians. If you look at Romans chapter 12, makes it emphatically clear that just as each of us has one body with many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, and we use those gifts within the context of the body of Christ. So here's the point. The body needs you, and you need the body. So the idea of going this alone is not an idea that I think that you should have in your head. You should find a healthy, well-balanced church and commit yourself to the life of the church.
And celebrate it when they celebrate it.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you.
Have a good day.
You too. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mike. He's listening in Mississippi. Hi, Mike.
Hey, I was a little bit confused. It seemed like one part of the New Testament said that we could basically eat anything. All things were clean. But I got a little confused in the book of Acts, chapter 15, where the Gentiles were given four things to follow, three of which I think were dietary. And I found that also in Revelation, where letters were written to the seven churches. And one of the things that Christ had gotten known to one of the churches for was eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So I was just trying to make it all understandable. I was struggling with it.
Sure, yeah. And you're right to say that Jesus abrogated the dietary laws that were part of the civil and ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law. He said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him. It is that which proceeds from the heart. And therefore, in saying that, Jesus declared all foods clean. And that's precisely and particularly what the text actually tells us. What's going on at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 is that you have in context a question that has arisen as to whether Gentile believers in Christ should be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And after a lot of deliberation, James concludes in his judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food that has been polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from meat of strangled animals, and from blood, because the law of Moses had been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And so the issue here is that the behaviors prohibited were behaviors that were, in particular, repulsive to the Jews. You see that in the text itself. I think it's verse 21. And that would become, therefore, a stumbling block for them if openly practiced by Gentiles in their midst. So, again, the behaviors the council admonishes Gentile converts to abstain from are best explained as referring to pagan temple rituals, which would have been very off-putting to the Jewish community. Don't cause your brother to stumble. That's the basic principle that's held inviolate here. Of course, at the Jerusalem Council, also James identifies the new covenant reality, and it is the antitypical fulfillment of the well-known prophecy of Amos that God would restore David's fallen tent. And Amos's prophecy was fulfilled in the far future when a remnant of Israel was restored to the land. But James, in the council's reinterpreting this fulfillment as a type that finds ultimate resolution, not in a future resolution of national Israel to the land, but the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles in the church. And so this is an emphasis in the Jerusalem Council since their the mystery of the gospel, the two have become one. Since that is true, don't cause your brother to stumble. That's what's going on in the context.
I believe I understand. So it's not actually a law. It's just not to offend a brother.
Exactly. Yeah, and not to get involved in practices that are particularly repulsive to the Jews and then cause dissension as a result of it.
Gotcha. Thank you, and I won't hold you.
Thanks so much, Mike. Appreciate your call. Lauren in Garden City, Kansas. Hi.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for your time.
You're welcome.
I'd like to get your opinion on New Age music. I was exposed to an artist called Enya, and I really, really liked her music, but I find that it is classified as New Age, so I don't know if I should listen to it or not.
Are you listening to lyrics?
Yes.
And what are the lyrics?
Well, they reminded me a lot of Celtic lyrics, actually. A lot of it had to do with nature or just enjoying nature.
Yeah. You know, here's the thing. I think that you are influenced by what you listen to, particularly when it's put to music. And thus, you need to have a discerning heart when you listen to music. I happen to like a wide variety of music, but I am very cognizant of the fact that music sticks in your mind. So the lyrics are embedded in your mind because of the rhythm and the music that accompanies the lyrics. And therefore, I think that you have to have a cautious spirit, a discerning spirit, and make sure that you're not listening to those things that would be deflective or defeating in your Christian life. So I'm constantly trying to, after all these years, to discipline my mind, because I realize just how impacted I am by what I look at and by what I read. And so the thing is not as much that I am against something as much as I'm very much for making sure that what's running through your mind is honorable and just and righteous and that which is edifying.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You got it, Lauren. Thank you so much for your call. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. A quick plug for joining the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. When you do that, you simply supercharge the ministry. It gives us an opportunity to reach people that we could not reach otherwise. And when you do join, be pleased to send you one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.